My name is Maria Fransky, and today we are going to be studying... It's a little vibrating, huh?
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Nathan's on it over there. Today we're going to be studying Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And the title of this Bible study is The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. The Supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you in just expectation, Lord. We thank you that you've given us your word. These verses are chocked full of your truth, Lord. And we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would open up your word to us, Lord, that you would bring it alive. You bring unction to it, Lord. Bring life to us, Lord. Let us see truth. Change us, Lord, by your Spirit, to your glory, Lord, we pray today. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we have already learned in the past weeks, a false doctrine called Gnosticism was creeping into the church at Colossae. Gnostics taught that Jesus could not be God. They took this from the Greek philosophers who believed that the spirit of a person was good, but that the physical body was evil, as well as all matter being evil. And because of it, God could not become a human, because God would not dwell in an evil human body. The Gnostics' false teachers also taught that Jesus was one of thousands of emanations or thousands of angels sent by God to reveal God in the way of salvation, and that by receiving Jesus alone, it was not enough for salvation. The Gnostic false teaching attacked the very foundation of the gospel because it dethroned Jesus from being who he was, who he is, the preeminent God above all, the supreme Lord over all. In this section of Colossians, verses 13 through 20, Paul refutes these doctrines by making four arguments proving the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And here's the outline. In verses 13 through 14, Paul argues that Jesus Christ is the Savior. In verses 15 through 17, that Jesus Christ is the Creator. In verse 18, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And in verses 19 through 20, that Jesus Christ is all the fullness, the entirety, the exhaustion of God. Beginning with verse 13, Paul's argument that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Let's start by first reading verse 12 as it connects to verse 13. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. To really appreciate and be thankful to God for our deliverance and inheritance in the light, as we are told to do in verse 12, we need to understand what we have been delivered from. God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. All of mankind who are not saved are under the power of darkness, under its control. What is this darkness? What is this power? In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Paul tells King Agrippa that God sent Paul to the Jews and to the Gentiles to, quote, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, The power of darkness is the power of Satan. Satan, though once an angel of light, is now full of darkness. He is full of evil and cruel in the use of his power. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that everything that comes out of Satan, murder, lies, everything that comes from him, comes from within him, from his own resources, that he's the father or originator of them. In 1 John 1:5, in stark contrast, we are told that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this world, and his power over the unsaved is very great. Satan entices men to sin, beginning with tempting of Eve in the garden, and then he imprisons men in the darkness of sin and the power of sin. Satan tempts men into the works of darkness, which are listed in Romans chapter 13, into adultery, sexual sin, murder, theft, lying, coveting. His aim is to keep men in error, in misery, in unhappiness, and ultimately in death. My beloved sisters, how thankful we should be to God, the Father, who has delivered us from this awful power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, his beloved Son. Nothing less than the power of God, who is stronger than Satan, can deliver a man from the depths of his ruin and the power of darkness. Paul tells us more about Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He writes, whose minds, referring to the minds of those who are unsaved, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan, the undisputed God of this age or world, blinds the minds of those who do not believe in Christ, keeping them in darkness, in ignorance, and falsehood, and increasing the darkness of their minds. How many of us in this room today have unsaved family members, loved ones, who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, who the God of this world has blinded and keeps in darkness and in sin? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, a very important scripture, I like to memorize this one, we are told, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Now, the word stronghold means a fortress or something seemingly impossible to get into, impenetrable. The satanic strongholds in the lives of those around us appear like fortresses, right? They seem almost impossible to break through, to penetrate. But we as Christians have been given weapons, mighty in God for the pulling down of these strongholds. In Mark chapter 9, a father brought a demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples, his son, and he asked the disciples to cast out the demon. And the disciples could not cast out the demon. When Jesus came, he cast the demon out and delivered the boy. Later, the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, the unsaved boy, the boy that was demon-possessed it's not the same today. Let me rephrase this. The unsaved are not like that demon-possessed boy in the traditional sense, but nonetheless, they are possessed by sin and the power of darkness and in Satan's kingdom. Jesus told his disciples that nothing less than concentrated prayer and fasting could deliver such a one. Now, thinking about the story, I wondered who had prayed for that little boy, for that demon-possessed boy, and many more like him. The disciples hadn't prayed. I believe the answer is Jesus. Jesus' entire life, adult ministry, was marked by prayer and fasting, starting with 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, we are told that Jesus often or repeatedly withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He prayed for Peter, knowing that Satan wanted to destroy him. Jesus understood the power of Satan, the power of demons, the power of darkness. And even though he was fully God, as a man, he looked to God the Father in prayer and fasting for the power to pull down strongholds in the lives of those around him. Jesus is our clear example to follow. And Paul followed Jesus' example of prayer and fasting. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, in two different passages, said that he was in fastings often. In James chapter 5, verse 16, tells us, another great memory verse, 5:16, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That word fervent means boiling or hot. The effective boiling or hot prayer of a righteous woman avails much. Fasting is a sure way to make our prayer fervent, hot and boiling. Fervent, effective. And God promises to respond to sincere, hot prayer. It moves his heart. My practice is to fast and pray at least once a week, if not more, for the strongholds of those family members and friends around me. I am in concentrated prayer right now and fasting for my father, who is an atheist. Now remember, you can fast from more than just food. You could fast at night. You could turn off the TV and all electronic devices. I know it's hard to do that. Turn that phone off and get off the computer and everything and spend the whole night in concentrated prayer and fasting for that loved one that is bound in darkness. You could fast breakfast. You know, you're already, that's why it's called breakfast. You're already hungry when you get there, right? When you wake up. Don't eat till lunch. And use that time for concentrated, directed prayer. I have learned by experience that when we begin to fast and pray, it can provoke spiritual warfare. And actually, things can get worse before they get better. So we need to know that going into it. But as Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, we need to keep on praying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep putting the pedal to the metal. Remember, God has given us these mighty weapons, prayer and fasting. He's given us them to us to pull down strongholds in the lives of those around us and in our own hearts and lives. Back to verse 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In verse 13, we are told that God has delivered or rescued each of us from the power and authority that Satan had over us. And we are told he has conveyed us into a new kingdom. To convey means to transfer or reestablish. The word convey comes from the practice in the Old Testament when a conquering king would then move the conquered people to a different country. We see this in the book of Kings when the defeated Jews were moved from Israel to Babylon. We, however, are not defeated people being moved. In our case, as Christians, we are victorious people in Christ being moved or conveyed into Jesus Christ's kingdom of light. Verses 13 through 14. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now keep in mind, the Gnostics taught that Jesus was one of many emanations or one of many angels that revealed God, and that by receiving Jesus, it was not enough for salvation. Paul here in verses 13 and 14 refutes this argument by showing that the blood of the Son of God, capital S, was the accepted payment by the Father for redemption, the only accepted way of salvation. Redemption was a term used of deliverance of slaves from bondage by a payment price being made. According to Romans 6:6, we were all slaves in sin. Here in Colossians 1:14, we are told, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. The payment price for our deliverance from the deliverance of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the sinless blood of the Son of God is enough to cover the cost of redemption. The forgiveness of our sins, ladies, came at great cost. In 1 Peter 1:18, we are told, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, the payment price for our deliverance from the slavery of sin was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, who was this payment made to? This payment of blood was not made to Satan. This payment of blood was made to God the Father to satisfy justice and remove the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, which was captivity in the kingdom of darkness and separation from God. So, our penalty has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven by the Father. And Satan no longer has the ability to accuse us of our sin or hold us captive in sin. Let me say that again. The payment was made by God the Father. I'm sorry. Our penalty has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, number one. Our penalty has been paid by the blood of Christ. Number two, God the Father has forgiven us of all of our sins, and now Satan has lost his ability to accuse us and hold us captive in sin. Does that deserve an amen? Does that deserve a hallelujah? Hallelujah. All right. Very good. All right. Now, notice at the end of verse 13 that God calls Jesus the Son of His love. The Son of His love. Just think about this fact for a moment, that the Father sent the Son of His love to die for us. The Father sent the Son of His love to die for us. Ladies, the kingdom that we have been conveyed into is a kingdom of love. How great the Father's love for us, for God so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. The Son willingly laid down his life for us. How great is the Son's love for us. Think of it. Jesus is God. God threw himself under a bus for us. The kingdom that we have been conveyed into is indeed a kingdom of love. Verses 15 through 17. Here Paul makes his second argument, proving the preeminence and supremacy of Jesus Christ, teaching that Jesus Christ is the creator over all creation. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So in verse 15 we are told, he is the image of the invisible God. This word image has the meaning of manifestation, the visible expression of God. Jesus is the incarnation of the invisible God. God taking human form. God becoming known. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is fully God and fully man, the God-man. And he is the firstborn over all creation. This does not mean he was created, but that he holds the firstborn rights and privileges over creation. He is the head over all creation because, or for, as we are told in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, dominions, principalities, all things were created through him and for him. As the creator of all things, Jesus has the firstborn rights. He is the head and ruler over all creation. Two times in this verse, Paul states that all things were created through Christ, emphasizing this awesome truth that Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus took the dominant role or the lead role in creation, even though the Father and the Holy Spirit also were involved. Just as today, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit now has the dominant role in the life of the church and in the heart of the believer. If you want to prove to somebody that you are God, you would say you are the creator of all things. There is no higher concept than we have than that of God, than of creator. The creator is always greater than his creation. God often describes himself in Scripture as the creator to prove his deity. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, Jehovah, the great I am, and there is no other. When Paul wrote in verse 16, for by him all things were created, Paul was proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus' creation is the work of the infinite or unlimited eternal God, Jesus Christ. How awesome is this? Now, the Gnostics taught that numerous angels were the mediators between God and man. But Paul emphasized here in verse 16, notice that he said, whatever ranks of angels there are, visible, invisible, dominions, principalities, powers, Jesus created them all. He created the angels. And because of this, he was supreme, he had the supreme domination, dominion over all of them. They answered to him. As a result, salvation could not come through an elaborate worship of angels, but only through Jesus Christ, the Creator, God, the supreme head. The Gnostics, remember, also believed that all matter was evil, including the human body, and that a holy God could not have created or dwelt in one. A holy God did, in fact, create all things. And as a result, matter and the human body were not evil. Jeremiah tells us that in Jeremiah 17:9, that it's not the human body that's evil, it's the heart that is deceitful. A holy God created all things, and a holy God became fully man, possessing a human body. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, for his pleasure, to show his perfections through, for his service. All things were created through him and for him. So this begs the question, are you, am I, living fully for Jesus Christ? Does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in our lives? This is what this whole chapter is about, that he is above all and over all, head, first, superior. In light of this, does Jesus Christ have first place in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions? Are his priorities our priorities? Or is our focus on other things, on our own interests? We were created to serve alongside Jesus and glorify him. His purposes should be our purposes. His focus, our focus. What is one of Jesus Christ's greatest focuses? The salvation of the lost sinners. Those he created. Those he shed his sinless blood for. What should be one of our greatest focuses be? What should it be each and every day? The focus on lost sinners. Christ has a consuming passion for the lost. Do we have a consuming passion for the lost? Paul said to Timothy, and by extension, he tells us, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What does in season and out of season mean? It means always. We need to be ready, always, in season and out of season, to seize every opportunity to share Christ with others. Redeeming the time, buying back the time to share Christ with this lost and dying world. Ladies, Jesus Christ gave each of us a command, and no one is exempt, because you and I were created through him and for him. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples, teaching them to adhere to everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Well, ladies, we are in the end of the age. The end of the age is closing. The return of Jesus Christ is coming. How much more important is it for us to go and make disciples? Are you ready today to go and share the gospel with family members, neighbors, loved ones, strangers, co-workers? If not, I'd like to give you a few easy things that can help you get ready. First, you can practice with Christians. You could practice with other sisters in the Lord. Practice sharing the gospel with each other. I used to practice teaching to stuffed animals in my bedroom. It really helps. Practice makes perfect and gives you confidence. Practice. Get together with a sister in the Lord and say, I need help sharing the gospel. Practice, okay? memorize and underline scriptures. You could Google the Roman Road, and it'll give you all kinds of scriptures in the book of Romans to share. Very importantly, write down briefly and practice sharing your testimony. The testimony you have of how you came to Christ and what Christ has done for you, how He's changed your life, is one of the greatest and most effective tools for sharing the gospel and a great way to open up the conversation. Pray for God to bring opportunities daily to share with others. This should be in the beginning of our day, in our morning prayers. Pray for boldness. This is something I pray for continually, and God has answered that prayer, and He continues to answer that prayer. Pray for boldness. He does not want us to be intimidated. He does not want us to be afraid. And we have to pray and let Him give us that boldness we need. And in that word boldness is contained also wisdom. Boldness contains wisdom. He will give us both. Very importantly, we need to be watchful for opportunities. A lot of times opportunities come and we miss them. I missed one just recently. I was walking with a neighbor's sister for about 20 minutes by myself, and I could have, and we were just admiring everything. We were up in the mountains, and I could have said to her, you know, hey, do you go to church? Just anything to start the conversation. And afterwards, I thought to myself, that was a wasted opportunity. And I prayed for God to give me another one. We only have so many opportunities. So again, let's remember to be alert, to be ready. Remember that we were created through Jesus and for Jesus. And let's make one of His greatest priorities our priority, to reach the lost. Okay, verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is before all things. Okay, Jesus Christ is eternal. He is before all things. He has no beginning and no end. And in Him all things consist. He holds everything together. He is both the creator and the sustainer. By His power, He keeps the stars in the heavens. He keeps the planets in their rotations. He keeps all the laws of the universe. And by His power, He holds all matter together. Matter is made up of mostly air. If something wasn't holding it together, nothing would exist, including us. The eternal God, Jesus Christ, created all and holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 states, He, Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of His power. His power is the glue, so to speak, holding our very DNA together. He is our laminin. He is our laminin. And you would ask me, what is laminin? I'm glad you asked. My friend Jamie back there told me about laminin. Laminin are the proteins in our bodies that hold our cells and organs together. Laminin proteins are the glue in almost every tissue or every organism that holds it together. Laminin is vital for the form of tissue. What's truly interesting about laminin proteins is its shape. Let's take a look. First, a diagram of laminin. That's the protein in our body that holds us together. Now let's see it under a microscope. Okay. The shape of a cross. The shape of a cross. The laminin protein is the shape of the cross. And the cross, these arms, are what everything sticks to and holds us together. How wonderful it is that Jesus Christ, who is our creator and our sustainer, made the very proteins that hold us together in the shape of a cross. The cross of laminin proteins bind us together physically. The cross of Jesus Christ binds us together spiritually to Him. How fearfully and wonderfully we are made. His hand is in all. Amen? Amen. Okay, let's move on. Verse 18. You could take that down. Verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Here we come to Paul's third argument, proving the supremacy of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Paul is clear here. Jesus is the head of the church, not angels, not emanations. We are told He's the head of the body, the church. The church is likened to a human body made up of believers redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head of that body, the directing brain of the body of the church. The church was birthed by Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, we are told, was the beginning of the church by being the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead to true resurrection life. He was the first to bodily rise as fully human. Bodily rise as fully human to resurrect to an eternal glorified body. He is the beginning of the church, and thus He has the preeminence in all things, making the way for our future glorified bodies, eternal glorified bodies. Not only is Jesus Christ the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ Himself raised Himself from the dead. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 10, verse 18, that He had the power to lay down His life and die, and the power to raise it up again, to resurrect Himself. There is only one, ladies, fully God and fully man who could do this. Only one who could bodily resurrect Himself to an eternal glorified body, becoming the beginning of the church, His body, having the preeminence over all. Verses 19 through 20. Here we come to Paul's final argument in this section of Scripture. Jesus Christ is all the fullness, the entirety, the exhaustion of God. Verse 19 through 20. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Him by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father. This word for is a very important word. It is a preposition that means because of, the reason why something is happening, and it's the connection between two concepts. What comes before the word for is true because of what comes after it. In this case, everything that we've learned about Jesus so far in this passage, His preeminence, His supremacy, that He's the divine Savior, the Creator and Sustainer, the head of the church, all of these things are true for or because in Him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness dwells. This word fullness in the Greek is pleroma, and it means completeness or perfections. There is nothing missing. In Jesus Christ is all the completeness, all the perfections, the total sum of divine power and attributes. Again, in Jesus Christ is all the completeness, all perfections, the total sum of divine power and attributes. Jesus Christ is God missing nothing. And because it pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ all the fullness should dwell, and that Christ should have the unshared supremacy in all things. The Gnostics also used this word pleroma. The Gnostics taught that pleroma, or divine fullness and completeness, came through many angels combined, and that Christ was not enough for salvation. The false teaching in Paul's days are the same false teachings we have today. Christ was a good man. He was a prophet. He was an angel. Both the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness teach he was an angel. He was the Son, but he was not the divine Son. He is everything other than he said who he was. Good, but not God. Not enough. Paul, to counter this heresy, states in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 through 10, through 8 through 10, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness, the pleroma, of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In Jesus Christ is all the completeness of all the divine power and attributes. Jesus Christ is the exhaustion, the entirety of God. And we are complete in him, saved to the fullest in him. Now back to verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Verse 20. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." To reconcile means to end the conflict or war permanently. To end the conflict or war. Romans 5:10 tells us that we were enemies at war until we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ's blood for us satisfied the Father's righteous demands for our sins and brought peace and reconciliation. And not only for us, it says he reconciled all things to God, things on earth and things in heaven. Things on earth, fallen creation, needs reconciliation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, be because of him, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." When Adam and Eve sinned, all creation fell into the bondage of corruption. And the weeds began to grow, and the animals became predators. Reconciliation is twofold. It is for the sinner now, and it points to the future time of the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 20, we are also told that Jesus Christ reconciled all things in heaven. Not only does the blood of Jesus Christ reconcile sinners and creation, it also reconciles things in heaven. Did you know that heaven is also tainted by sin? It was in heaven where sin began, where Lucifer, now Satan, and a third of the angels rebelled against God. It is in heaven where Satan stands and accuses us before the Father. The heavens themselves are unclean before God and need reconciliation. Eventually, all things in heaven and earth will be reconciled to God. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. All of this accomplished by our great God and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. In closing, even though peace with God was accomplished by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the war is over, there are still many rebels, many fighting against God, unwilling to turn from their sin and surrender to His Lordship. Maybe there is someone here today. You have never surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ. You know in your heart that you are separated from God by your sin. Maybe you didn't know your sin was keeping you at war with God. Remember, Jesus Christ died and shed His precious blood for you to show you how much He loves you. He dearly desires that you would repent and turn from your sin and ask Him to forgive you and be that He would be your Lord and Savior. He will forgive you. He will make you a new creation in Christ, and you can enjoy peace of God and peace with God. Maybe there is someone here today that is a Christian, but you are struggling with a sin that is separating you from God, not separating you from salvation, but separating you from intimacy and fellowship with God. Don't let sin rob you of your peace or put you back in bondage. Cry out to Jesus. Confess your sin. Bring it to the light. For all of us, Jesus Christ desires the absolute position of authority, the headship over every area of our lives. He wants nothing to become before Him. We are created by Him and for Him, and we are fulfilled in Him. He is the preeminent holy God, above all, the supreme God over all, and He desires nothing less than total supremacy. And He deserves nothing less than total supremacy in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word today, Your amazing word. We thank You that it shows us Your glory, Lord. Jesus, the height and depth and width of who You are is beyond us, Lord. But we thank You that You're our Savior, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Head. And we pray anew that we would surrender all to You, Lord, that Your priorities would be our priorities. Give us a total burden as You have for the lost, Lord. Give us a desire to sacrifice our time, to use the weapons of our warfare, to set the captives free, Lord. In these last days, let us fulfill Your call on our hearts and our lives, Lord. We thank You for who You are. We thank You that everything that You've created speaks of You. And we, right now, anew, commit ourselves fully. You are our priority. In Jesus Christ, we pray and give thanks. Amen.